Spring is here. It's now April 10th. The sky is covered in clouds. And the snow is falling. And the temperature this morning, I looked just a few minutes ago, is hovering right around that wind chill. It's right around 20 or 25 degrees. So spring is finally here. Well, I'm grateful to have a warm place that we can come in and study God's word and pray together. It's a real privilege for us. Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's word to our passage for this morning, which is John chapter 17. We're beginning in verse 1 and we'll work our way through verse 12. How was your prayer life this week? Were you a doer of the word? Those of you who were here last week know that we spent our time last Sunday morning studying five keys to purposeful Christian prayer. And in particular, I hope that you noticed in the course of our time together how important those five keys are, not just on any day, but on the days in which we face the most trouble. We talked about five keys for purposeful, uniquely Christian prayer, even in our most troubling times. I wonder if you could even remember what they are. I know that if you wrote them down, you might be able to just flip back and see them. I hope that you made use of them this past week. Here they were. The five keys to purposeful Christian prayer we considered last week from the end of John chapter 16 was that we can, because of Jesus, directly address the Father. And in our prayers, we saw a pattern that we should pray to the Father in the name of the Son, that was number two, in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. In addition to that, we are to direct our prayers to our God because He loves us. So we should pray with His love in mind. And of course, our prayers should always be tempered with great dependence by our humble belief, a belief that knows that we desperately need Christ, that our faith is not what wins the day. It's actually His power to keep us, the one who gave us that faith. And then finally, also that we can, because of Jesus, approach the throne of grace with confidence, with courage, we should be praying. Those were the five keys to purposeful Christian prayer. I hope you were able to put those into practice. And if you didn't, you have another week coming up, Lord willing, and I hope that you will do that. Well, we're going to continue this morning as we move into John chapter 17 to think about this theme of prayer. You know, the great theologian of the mid-1990s, Forrest Gump, he said this. He said, "You can learn a lot about a person by his shoes, where he's going, where he's been. But we can learn a lot about a person by his prayer, where he's going, where he's been, what he hopes in, what she lives for, who he believes, to whom he or she shows the greatest love." We can learn a lot about a person by his prayer. Well, this morning, it is our privilege to see something that is uncommon in the Gospels. And it is for us to have a glimpse into Jesus praying himself. We don't see that a lot, and not a lot of that is recorded for us. Of course, we have the Lord's Prayer, which is the model prayer, which is given to the disciples and to us. But here to listen to the words Jesus uses, how does he pray, is a great privilege for us. But this morning, we're going to do it a little differently than we did last week. Our focus, as we look at this, what has been called since the mid-1500s or so, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's called that because it's a prayer in which we find Jesus like a high priest interceding on behalf of his people. He is asking God to care for his disciples and in turn care for all those others who would trust in him by faith alone, by grace alone. But this morning, our big concern is not to get a method or to see some more tips or principles. We have those in place from last week. But for us to learn, what does the high priestly prayer teach us about Jesus? You may have lost sight of it because it's been a long time since we started the Gospel of John. But the whole title to this sermon series that we will have been in for a couple of years is this: John, our study of the Gospel of John. And this is our big purpose: to behold the glory of Jesus. Here at Paramount Church, that's what we believe is most important. We believe it's most important for our eyes to be locked on Jesus Christ and his glory. Not locked on ourselves, though we need to understand ourselves. not locked on our world and our circumstances, though that's important. But if we really want to love God, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, our eyes have got to be on the glory of Jesus. And so we continue that this morning as we look at the high priestly prayer. We're not asking in this moment, teach us a method or teach us new keys or tricks or secrets to prayer. We're asking God, show us who is Jesus. What can we learn about Him and His glory? How can we have a fresh sense of our Savior? That's really what we're after today. So what we're going to find as we look at these 12 verses are three reasons that Jesus lived. We want to cling to those, know them, memorize them, pray about them, talk about them, share them with each other. Three reasons that Jesus lived. And of course, if you've been here any amount of time, you know that we cannot separate the way Jesus lived from His death and His resurrection. So we might even say that we want to see in this passage three reasons that Jesus lived, died, rose again, is at work, and will once again come. These are the three reasons that we want to see this morning. So we're looking at John chapter 17, verses 1 through 12, looking at who Jesus is and what we can learn about Him from His high priestly prayer. Here is number one. Why did Jesus live and die and rise again? Jesus lived to give eternal life to His people. Jesus lived and died and rose again and is at work in the world by His Holy Spirit and is returning one day to give life to His people. We'll take it first just looking at verses 1 through 5. John records this for us. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Jesus begins to pray. Notice, He addresses, as we learned last week that we had the great privilege to, He addresses the Father directly. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Father, the hour has come. We've seen it over and over again in the Gospel of John, this theme of Jesus' hour. It is repeatedly seen to be the clear terminology that Jesus uses to refer to His death and resurrection. The enormous, meaningful hour in which He would finish the work that God the Father had given to Him, this hour had come. It's right on the other side of this prayer is the cross that He will go to. It is the hour of sacrifice. We see at the beginning of this prayer the way Jesus views this hour of sacrifice. He doesn't view it with His head down. He doesn't view it in despair or trying to escape. He views it as not only an hour of sacrifice, but look what He says next, an hour of glory. Our Lord looked to His cross as the hour of preeminent glory, when He would be lifted up, glorifying the Father. And as He asks the Father here, that the Father would glorify Him. He says, even as You gave Him, He's talking about Himself, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, glorify the Son. Lift Me up so that I can glorify You with the same kind of perfect authority that You gave to Me, Jesus says, from all eternity past, to be the Redeemer and the Messiah, the perfect Son of God who would finish the work to save Your people from their sins in the same perfect way. Glorify Me perfectly. Lift Me up that I may glorify You. And why does He say He wants to be glorified in this way? Jesus says in verse 2, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. Jesus lived and died and rose again to give His followers eternal life. Now, so helpful. What does He say next? In verse 3, He tells us exactly what He means. When we think of eternal life, some may think of a golden ticket to heaven. In fact, I think that some people look to Jesus simply for that. They simply want the golden ticket that can get me in, or the salve that will ease my conscience, because I know that I've done things I shouldn't have done. I've had a hard life. I've done some bad things. I need to be cleaned. And they think of eternal life in that way. But Jesus, he sets the record straight. He raises the bar. He makes eternal life far more glorious than a golden ticket, far more soothing and comforting than just a salve that we may be able to put over our conscience or our soul so that we would feel better. What does he say? Verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. To know God himself and to believe in Jesus Christ. This makes the claims of Christ exclusive. It means that there's no way to gain or win or receive eternal life except by coming to Jesus Christ. By faith alone, repenting of sin and placing our trust in him, setting our eyes on him and our hope on him, falling before him is the only way that we can receive eternal life. And eternal life is an infinitely beautiful thing because it is the one thing we were created for. To know this God who made us. To really know him. Not just to know certain things about him, not just some mental assent to the things that he says in the Bible, but to genuinely know him. The way that a son knows a good father. The way that a servant knows his master, the way that a disciple knows his God. This is eternal life. I can't remember it in recent years when I didn't have a second job, something else that I could do to make a little money. I tried to do things that I felt I'd be efficient at. For a little while, I did some freelance writing. You ever do anything like that? I had a website that I could go to and match me up with some different jobs where I could write a little article here, a little blog post here, that kind of thing, and try to make a little bit of money. And it was really, it was enjoyable work. But one of the great challenges of this work is I had very little contact with the people I was working for. So this work that I was doing a little every day, at night, early in the morning, I was doing for people that I didn't know. I had no real knowledge of them. I didn't really know their names. I couldn't sit down and talk with them. This is the kind of work that I was doing. That's what made it so challenging. Some people, perhaps even some Christians, live their lives in that way. Working and working and working for someone that you really don't know. You're kind of doing the things that he says to do. You answer the emails, you know, write this long, do this with your time today, right? Pray about this, but without really knowing. This is the great privilege of the Christian life, is that eternal life in Christ is that you actually get to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, who he has sent. Now, there's nothing better in this life. There is no better life now than knowing Jesus Christ in this intimate way, this special way. I want you to notice something. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh. Listen to this. That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. What we see right here in this verse is something that we call the doctrine of election. It tells us something about the purposes of God's grace. Who is it that has this eternal life? How is it that the disciples got it? Did they earn it? Did they do something or say something that would give it to them? But rather, he gives it to them freely as a gift. Now, if you've been through our new member class or you keep up, and I hope that you do, because one of the most important things to our church is being clear about what we believe. We think that our theology, our belief being in accord with scriptures is the most important thing. It's how we know God. It's how we grow. It's how we counsel each other and care for each other. It's how we find our assurance and confidence in Christ. If you look at our statement of faith, the confession of our church, we have one article that is under the heading God's purpose of grace. And this is what it says. Election is God's gracious and eternal purpose, where he chose some persons unto everlasting life. Not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his sheer mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. This doctrine of election that we read about even in verse 2, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life, is without a doubt a difficult and yet precious doctrine. It's difficult because of these words here, where he chose some persons unto everlasting life. But we look at the ministry of Jesus and everything that unfolds from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and we ask the question, how is it that someone can come to know him? What is it that really happens when someone becomes a Christian? Well, what happens is this. God the Father has in eternity past placed his people into the hands of Jesus, and Jesus gives them eternal life. That's a very difficult doctrine for us, isn't it? Because it means that this gift is not given to everyone. This salvation is limited in some way. But I assure you, as much as it is difficult, it is precious. It is the source of our confidence. It is the source of our assurance. It is the source of our hope when we share the gospel. What confidence do we have other than knowing that we have a God who is in control? He has a plan, and he has placed his followers into the hands of Jesus. And Jesus will. He will give them eternal life. This was the confidence of those disciples. Their confidence was that Jesus loved them in such a way that he freely gave them eternal life. And if you're a Christian here today, you have that same confidence and assurance. It won't be long. I think it's next week. And actually, one of our pastors in training, Josh, will be preaching from the very next passage in the high priestly prayer. We'll see three different parts over next week and then the following week. And we read in John 17:20, Jesus says further in this prayer, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, meaning his disciples and those who were following him at that immediate time, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Well, if you're a Christian today, that's you. You have believed in Christ through their word. Because the gospel has continued to go out into all the earth, you have come. Jesus has graciously given you eternal life. Well, what did Jesus do? Jesus gave them eternal life. I want you to see how he did it as well before we move on to the next part of our passage. Look at verse 4. How did Jesus give his disciples and his followers from then on eternal life? He did it by accomplishing the work that was given to him. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He accomplished his work on the cross. It was by his life and his death and his resurrection that he gives eternal life to you and me. It's all because of what he has done for us. These were the means that accomplished the ends. And we all know what that is like. As soon as the weather warms up, and I hope it does soon, we're going to have that great privilege that many of us enjoy, which is barbecuing in the backyard. We love to have people over in the backyard. But there's a lot of work involved, isn't there? There's a lot of grass to be cut. We've got to prepare the grill and the food. We've got to get the house clean with 5 kids. The house got to be clean before we're going to be able to bring people in. Those are the means, though, aren't they? We've got to accomplish this work first in order to bring people in. Well, this is what Jesus did. By living a perfect life in your place, you as someone who had broken his commands, in fact, as James says, you had broken it like I had at every point, Jesus kept it for you at every point. And then at the end of his ministry on earth, he died a sacrificial death of his own willing control and power. God chose the moment that he died. God chose the way that he died. God chose the meaning of his death. And when he died for you, your sins died there with him. He paid the penalty for all of your sin, not just the sin that you committed before coming to him, but all the sin that you commit afterward. Lord knows we sin every day. I know I do. And then on the third day, what did he do for you? He rose from the dead. He glorified the Father by coming out of his grave and finally securing salvation for us. He accomplished the work in order to bring us in. A couple things at this point before we look at the second reason that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. A couple things we want to see here is that we can, as his followers, and we must be concerned about eternal life and the glory of God. If we are true, genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be concerned about the same things with which he was concerned in his life than he is now. We must have at the top of our list, and one of the greatest concerns in our minds and hearts, is the eternal life of those around us. This is what should motivate us and encourage us to share our faith every week, every day, with everyone that we can. And to do that by accomplishing the work that God has given us. And everyone in here, God has given you something to do. He has given you a gift. Some of you have multiple gifts, responsibilities and privileges, jobs for many of us. Others, we pray that would be provided again. Relationships in which to live. What should we be doing when we look at these five verses? But what do we take away? That you and I have been given our own tasks. Now our task is not to live and die and rise again. That was what Jesus did for us. But we are to be doing our tasks, the things God has given us to accomplish, and to be doing them for this particular purpose, to glorify God and to make eternal life known, to help people come to know him. We should be after this work every moment of every day. Jesus lived to give his chosen brothers and sisters eternal life. And that's why we're here. But that's not all that he did. I said that there were three of them. Let's look at number two. Jesus also lived to manifest the name of his Father. This is how he gave his followers eternal life. By manifesting the name of the Father. This is another way of talking about how Jesus accomplished his saving work. Look at verses 6 through 8. Jesus goes on and says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. What was Jesus doing in all of that time that he was on earth? He was manifesting. He was revealing. He was putting on display the name of the Father. Now, do you remember last week when we talked about that question of praying in Jesus' name, that it's not just, it doesn't just mean we add those few words at the end of our prayer, but rather that to pray in Jesus' name means we're praying with our hearts and minds tuned in to who Jesus is and what he wants. When we read in Scripture about the name of God, we're reading about his character, who he is, what his purposes are, what pleases him. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Now, how did Jesus do this? How did Jesus manifest the Father's name? Well, it's quite simple. We see it twice. Once in verse 6 and at the beginning of verse 8, he says, they have kept your word. And then again in verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. So Jesus has manifested the Father by making his words known. He does it by speaking the truth, by giving to all of those around him, and in particular, his followers, these precious eternal words that the Father had given him to speak. Now, I could put a picture of someone on the screen. You may recognize this person from the television. He's on TV quite a bit if you keep up with the news and everything that's going on with our government. His name is Josh Earnest, and he has a fascinating job. His job is as the White House press secretary. I think that I admire this guy's job and I have a respect and an interest in what he does more than almost anyone else that I see on the news stations. Can you imagine this guy's job as press secretary? Listen to what he's responsible for. The press secretary of the United States White House is responsible for collecting information about actions and events within the president's administration and issues the administration's reactions to developments around the world. The press secretary serves by the appointment of and at the pleasure of the president. Josh Earnest and any other press secretary has the responsibility of knowing everything that's going on and communicating that to the world. That is a huge responsibility. Did you hear that last line in the definition of a press secretary's responsibility? He serves by the appointment of and at the pleasure of the president. This is what Jesus was doing when he was manifesting the Father day in and day out of his ministry on the earth. He was making known the very words and deeds and purposes and principles and plans of his Father. He was publishing all of this information to others. And when he was doing it, God the Father was injecting it with power so that when it reached the hearts of his followers, it changed them, it worked in them, it gave them everlasting, eternal life. Jesus manifested the Father by speaking his words. He spoke these words to the disciples, and listen to what he says about them. He says in verse 8, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them." That was the first thing that happened in the disciples' hearts when he spoke these words of the Father to them. They received them. They welcomed these words and took them in and cherished them. They thought about what Jesus had told them, what the Father had given Jesus to tell them. They received them and truly understood. They understood those words. Now, we see in the lives of the disciples, they understand more and more as time goes on. At certain times, you look at them and we can't see how they don't understand. You know, they keep misunderstanding, it seems, often. But in the end, what has Jesus promised? Jesus has promised that his followers will understand, and that's what happened to the disciples. They truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now, what does this tell us? And this tells us that for our lives as followers of Jesus, we have a similar responsibility. We have a responsibility to speak the words that God has given us, and he's given them to us in his scriptures. We are to think his thoughts after him and to speak his words after him, and to minister all that he has given us in his word to the lives of people around us. And this is the second takeaway that we want from this passage, is to see how we can be like Jesus in speaking the words of truth so that he would give his followers everlasting life and that they would know him the way that we have come to know him. Now, there's something I think we should say about this. You know, there's a common theme among many churches, even many Christians, that believes that to be a Christian, what is most important is for you to live a good life. If you will live a good life, the watching world will see your good life, and then they'll want to become like you. They'll want to become Christians and to join your churches. Well, if that's the case, then we have to ask, why in the world did Jesus say that what it was he did to manifest the Father was not just to live a good life? He said, "They have kept your word. I gave them your words." You see, because of common grace, meaning that God has given the whole world a kind of general grace in which he restrains sin, a world in which even though our world is fallen and broken and all of us are sinners in our hearts, we're not just sinful in what we do, we're sinful in who we are. That because of his common grace, even the most staunch, unbelieving unbeliever can still do some good things. In fact, you may have had the experience that you meet those who are not Christians at all, and they make no claim to know Christ, and they seem to live better lives than some of your Christian friends. They seem to be nicer people. They're not as worried. They do good things. Well, even Jesus told his disciples, didn't he? He said, how much more if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, will God give you what you need? The point of what he's saying is that even those who are unbelieving and evil, even those who are sinners know how to do this. But what does this mean for us? It means this. You cannot truly distinguish your life from the unbelieving world simply by doing good things. Because the world, by God's common grace, is doing some good things. They may look just like you. Rather, what is it that distinguishes Christians from the rest of the world? It is what we say. It is the truth that we hold to. It's our confession of faith. It's our belief that we communicate. And this is God's challenge for us again, is that we would see Jesus as our master, our leader, our captain, and we would do the same thing. Give his words to the world. It means that the first thing we're going to need to do, though, is we're going to need to know those words. We need to receive those words ourselves. We need to be studying his word, knowing it forward and backward. We need our Bible to become very familiar to us, so that at every opportunity we have to share the truth with others around us, we are prepared. We need to think and understand, just like his disciples did, to understand the truth. So that we're not just repeating things that we've memorized, we're sharing things that we know, what we believe, things that have become the very essence of who we are as people. And that we're going to need to do the brave thing with God's help, which is to minister those words among all the people we possibly can. We do that, Lord willing, every week in our community groups. Is that not what we're doing? Ministering the word of God together? Encouraging each other? Not with our words, not with the things we've done, but encouraging each other with God's words, with the things he's done. This is how Jesus manifested the Father. And this is what we should be doing as well. That was number two. Jesus lives to manifest the name, the character, the purposes, the plan of the Father, and he did it by giving his words. And then finally, number three, Jesus lived to keep his disciples spiritually safe until the end. Jesus goes on and we hear some words in his prayer that make it much clearer the nature of his asking. He says in verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. And then in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Because Jesus was leaving the world, his disciples were being left behind. They were being left behind, as we've said numerous times already, left behind in a world that would kill them, that would put them to enormous shame, a world that would love for them to die and be forgotten, and to lose everything that they had and to humiliate them the way that they believed they had humiliated their leader. He was leaving them behind in this kind of a world. And so he says, Holy Father. This is a moment in this prayer that our ears should go up. Something enormously important is being said here. For Jesus to talk to the Father and say, Holy Father. This represents two of the beautiful and glorious aspects of what it is to know the true God of the Bible. To know him as holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be exalted, above, set apart, in which no one is like him. And yet Jesus pairs it with the most intimate, most close, familial language you could possibly use. Father, exalted, glorious, set apart, Father, he says, keep them in your name. The transcendent Father, please keep them in your name. There it is again, that language of in your name. Well, let's remember what that means. We'll have to say it over and over again. I know I need things repeated too. It means that we're talking about his character, his purposes, and his ways. Jesus asks the Father on behalf of his followers, Holy Father, keep them. You can understand how important this is, because Jesus knows what's going to happen to them. If you could look and just read the accounts of the disciples and many other Christians who followed Jesus, boy, it sure doesn't look like they've been kept. It looks like they've been scattered. It looks like they have been conquered, that they've been beat down and defeated. Jesus says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. The name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. When we in our church talk about this name of God, we often use three letters, and many of you know what they are, SWG. They'll stand for Sovereign, Wise, and Good. That is what it means to be kept in the name of God. It means that we are kept by his sovereign, wise goodness. This is at the heart of what Jesus is praying for the disciples. Keep them according to all that you are. The way that you alone can care for them. You know what they need. You are good. You are wise. You are loving. You are there, Holy Father. You know, I don't go anywhere without Google Maps. I don't know about you. I'm so grateful to have. I don't even go to the grocery store. I like plug it in and I have a headphone. And then the Google Maps lady tells me where I need to go, turn by turn, right? And I found it interesting just to listen to what she says. Because she said, in particular, one thing that catches my attention every time she says it. I think it's just an interesting way that she puts it. If I'm on the interstate and I need to get off on a certain exit, or she needs me to stay to a certain side of the road, you know what she says? She doesn't say stay to the left or stay to the right. She says keep right. Every time she says that, I say, that's a funny way to put that. Keep right. How am I going to keep that? You know, when I think of keep, I think of just holding on to something. I'm just going to keep it right here in my hands. How am I going to keep right or keep left? Don't you mean stay right? But no, in fact, she does mean keep right. Because what is she saying? She's not just saying hold on to right. She's saying hold your position. Keep in your lane. Keep it to the right place at the right time all the time. Jesus says, Holy Father, keep them. It doesn't just mean hold on to them. It means keep them in the lane. Keep them in my character, rather your character, speaking to the Father. Keep them in your purposes. Don't let them veer to the right or to the left. Keep them exactly where they should be. This is what Jesus was doing all of those years that he was with his disciples. He even tells us in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them. I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that was Judas Iscariot, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus adds that in there so that we understand that it was not that Judas was a true disciple and he was lost. He failed to keep him in the lane, but rather it was Judas' purpose to betray the Lord. Judas was never in the lane to begin with. All throughout Jesus' ministry on earth with his disciples, he worked every day to keep them in the name of the Father. This is what's so amazing about the gospel. This is why we are so zealous about telling other people, our friends and family and neighbors who are not Christians. Because this is the reality of the unbeliever. If you are not a Christian, if you don't trust in Jesus alone, by grace alone, with all of your faith in him, you are not being kept. You are not in the lane. You are not on the path of eternal life. You do not know him. So I want all of our friends and all of our family, while there's time now, turn. Turn from your sin and come to Christ, who is this great Savior, who has done all of this for us. He loves us. As we come to a close, I want to give you three ways that we can apply what we've read today. How can we live our lives differently in response to what we've seen this morning, all throughout this week, Here they are. They are simple, but I hope you'll write them down, meditate upon them, make them a matter of your own prayer, and let's develop plans together that we can carry these out. Here's number one. We as God's people must fulfill our station in life for God's glory. We need to be asking that question every day. How can I love you today with the things you've given me to do? How can I please you above all else? And how can I do it with eternal life in view? This is the reason that God has given you the job that you have. It is the reason that God has given you the family and the neighbors and the strangers that you have. It is all with eternal life in view. That you would use your station in life to manifest the Father in a similar way to how Jesus did. That you would make him known, that you would have on your mind eternal life spreading throughout the nations around the world to see people while there's time with the judgment day approaching. They would come in and be saved, repent and believe in Jesus. That's the first thing that we should be doing in response to this passage. Number two, we must then make it our diligent effort to make Christ known by spreading the truth about him. That's going to mean that if you're going to be involved in this week, you must speak up. And you must speak up about something very particular. And I'm not just talking about God's principles. I'm not just talking about some certain verses from the Bible. Do good things or obey these commands. We are talking about making him known. Telling people the whole truth about who God is and what he has done in Jesus for sinners like us. That's going to require some courage. That's going to require some bravery and some planning and some effort. It's going to require some practice. I'll tell you what. God is up to the task. His grace is sufficient to help you talk to other people about him, to help them come to know him. Number three, this is last. We must see every day that we are kept by Christ's power. He is the one, along with the Father, by his Spirit, who is keeping us. Why is it that this morning you woke up and you were still a Christian? Because he is keeping you in your lane. He is holding on to you. It wasn't because of anything that you or I did in order to keep ourselves where we're supposed to be. If that were the case, we would all be outside of our lane, driving off into the woods and into the ditch. He's keeping you in your lane. This is something we need to really make a matter of prayer and understand. To really hold on to this as truth. And as a result of that, this is last. We really need to be working to keep each other. Let's be instruments in God's hands to keep each other, to watch out for each other, to counsel each other, care for each other, pray for each other, love each other, even maybe admonish each other from time to time, to be real brothers and real sisters in Christ. These are the three reasons that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. And they bring us a great privilege and a great responsibility. And I pray that all of us together as a church would keep clinging to them, keep moving forward with God's help. Let me pray for us. Our Father, again, we thank you for your immense grace and mercy. Thank you for securing our salvation and giving it to us as a free gift. Thank you for sending Jesus to live and die and rise again for us. It is our sincere prayer this morning that you would grow us and change us and empower us to follow our Lord in these important ways. Help us to take seriously the station in life that you have given to us, our jobs, our families, our neighborhoods, everything that we do. Help us to do those things with eternal life in view. Give us the courage that we need to make Christ known. That we would find someone in particular, know them by name, reach out to them with the good news of the gospel that they might receive what we have received, this eternal life, which is to know you and to know your Son whom you sent. And help us to see that we are kept by your power. It is all because of your loving, gracious hand that we continue in our faith. And we pray that you would help us to be useful to you in encouraging one another to walk with you and to know you, to love you, to serve you, and to please you. And we do pray this all in the good name of Jesus.